The first order of worship. Now that might sound like, what's the first order? What's the first thing we do? But it's the first order, quote, order of worship. You know, bulletin, how do we worship? What do? When do we do it? Where do we see the first one offered to us, in a sense, in the New Testament? So, visual aid. Worship orders, liturgies. Here's one. It's a whole book. What church do you think would use this? The Episcopal Church. This is the Book of Common Prayer from the Reformed Episcopal Church, where I went to seminary. I went to their seminary, and we had to learn to use this in worship. And when we think of liturgical worship, this is what you think of. Everything that's said, that the minister says and the people say in response is listed here. Scripture readings for specific Sundays, and it's thick, and I profited greatly from it, being in a church where worship was a little more dynamic, to appreciate the thought that was given and the structures and the prayers and the things that they pray for that you would never think of praying for. So I benefited greatly from it, but I don't prefer that type of approach. Here is a an order of worship. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 pages of an order of worship. This is Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. In fact, some of the articles that have been written about Redeemer, the writers of the articles say it's an amazing church. It's a Presbyterian church. It's not an Episcopal church, and yet they have this rather established liturgy. But it's not as long as the Episcopal church would be. Now, here's one. You ever see this one? Yeah, this is ours, right? And it lists the hymns, and it goes down in sort of a logical order, Old Testament, New Testament, but this is the order of worship that we use. Now, whose order of worship do you think this is? It's the Charismatic Church. See, they don't have a liturgy, right? And that's what you're told. And so the Apostle Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is talking to the Corinthians about the way they worship. And he describes in there what's going on in that church. We have in this passage of Scripture probably the most detailed expression of what worship was like in the early church. Before the apostles died and that second generation came along and the letters were gathered together to have the Scripture, this was how they worshiped. And it's instructive for us, I believe. And so we're going to look at it and think about it in terms of liturgy. I want to say four things concerning our worship as we look at this passage. And the first is, all churches are liturgical. All churches have a liturgy. Okay? You might say, well, wait a minute. We just saw the Charismatic Bulletin, and they didn't have one. We didn't have a bulletin in the beginning, but what I gave to the music team was pretty much song, prayer, Scripture, song, message, song. You know, that was pretty much all we had going. We hadn't developed, we were dealing with a crowd. I always said we did all these phone calls. We got 150 people whittled down to around 70, 80 people. And a core group of those were believers. But we had a crowd and not a church. And we had to turn them into a church in a sense. And so we began to bring them along in worship to where we are today. They would have said, well, we weren't liturgical back then. All churches are liturgical. All churches have liturgies. Now, in verse 26, Paul, here's the early church. One of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. That's a list of things they do. That's a liturgy. And Paul says, this is what's going on in your church. The word liturgy isn't in this passage of Scripture, but it is in the Scriptures many, many times. We get the word from a Greek word. The word is liturgia. That's a Greek word. And it literally means service, right? To do some type of service. And it came to mean religious or temple service. In Exodus chapter 8, and many several of those chapters in Exodus where Moses keeps going to Pharaoh, he says to Pharaoh, God says to you, let my people go so that we can go into the wilderness. And some of the translations say, and serve you. Other translations say, and worship you. And that's a good translation because the service they're going to give is worship. And guess what? In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Septuagint. The word used there every time is liturgia, the word we get liturgy from. That word liturgia, liturgy, comes right over from that. In Acts chapter 13, we have an example of the use of this word. Paul and Barnabas are about to be commissioned and sent off as missionaries. And it says, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They literally had prophets in that church. They were members who prophesied. We need to talk a little bit about what is prophecy and what were they doing. But it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that word is liturgia. It's worshiping. Somebody put it this way. Liturgy is simply what we do in worship. Everybody has a liturgy. It's what they do. And it may be written down and it may not be written down. But everyone has a liturgy. Now, it should be no surprise to you as we've been working through Corinthians that there are two interpretations of verse 26. A lot of controversy over these chapters in 1 Corinthians simply because of the charismatic movement and those who are for the charismatic movement, those who are against, and so some of these verses, they'll go one way or they'll go the other. I don't know if you know it, but that one of the ways that this verse is taken is negative. It's a rebuke. This is a letter of rebuke. Everything Paul is doing is rebuking the Corinthians. And so when he says to them, what then, brothers, when you come together, he's saying it like this. What then, brothers, when you come together? I mean, somebody's got a hymn, somebody's got a tongue, somebody is get a revelation, an interpretation. It's a mess. Stop doing that and do all things decently and in order. And there are those who take that position. We have had people over the history of our church visit here, and I would get an email or a letter or something, and they would tell me that they were very disturbed by the fact that we opened it up to the people based on that verse because that verse is a rebuke. That people take this very seriously. I don't believe it's a rebuke, and great, there are good theologians who don't. Dr. Gaffin, one of our retired theologians from the seminary, is on my side on this. I think it's a description of the norm in these New Testament services at that time during the apostolic age. And so it's interesting the way it goes. There's a Reformed Baptist charismatic pastor in Brooklyn who was all for the gifts, and he says, oh, this is a rebuke. Dr. Gaffin, who's no friend of the charismatic movement, says, this isn't a rebuke. This is the way they did things. I do a lot of reading when I prepare sermons, and I'm doing a whole lot of reading on some of these chapters, and it's amazing out there the differences that are going on. But it's a description of what they do. I mean, there are churches with no bulletin. There are churches, I showed you the blank bulletin. They have a booklet, a whole prayer book, you know. Every one of those persons, when they get together to worship, that's what they do. That's their liturgy. I spent enough time in a charismatic church to know that we didn't have a bulletin, but the same things were going to happen in the same order every Sunday. Either it's because the Holy Spirit is leading it and God is a God of order, or because God has hardwired us in a way to thrive on a certain amount of order. And if you don't have it, it's upsetting and confusing. There are a few people who seem to... I've been told I don't like jazz, and I've been told I don't like jazz because I like to be in control. I said, I don't like jazz for the same reason I don't like chewing gum. It makes me nervous. I mean, I don't know why. It's just, I like things to end, you know. Linda and I will go someplace, Panera's reading, and they're playing jazz, and we're leaving. Boy, I'll never get that tune out of my head. wasn't even a tune, you know. But that's me. And so we're all different in that way, and we have to understand that. But all churches are liturgical in some way or another. That's just the way it is. Some are just, their liturgies are just more developed. There's more control back and forth or less. But every one of us, it's what we do in worship. We follow patterns. And so if you have charismatic friends who say, oh, your church is liturgical. I remember one of the guys who helped lead me to the Lord, I remember he was inviting me to his church, and his wife was raised in the Wesleyan church. And he was inviting me to the primitive, my father-in-law's church. And she said, oh, you know, I go there, they're so liturgical. You go to my father-in-law's church, I was raised Catholic. This doesn't even come close to being liturgical. But she was raised in a church where it just seems like everything's free-flowing. So, but there was a liturgy in her church. And so let's just get that settled. Now Paul, as he talks to them about this liturgy, this way of their doing things, he says to them that the liturgy must not interfere with the word and the worship that you've gathered together to do. And that's possible. In verses 27 through 33, he talks about the rules of how to do this, doesn't he? And now you might say, as you know, the people get upset sometimes. They say, what do you mean? There are rules for worship? Worship is something we do from the heart, and we don't have rules. We shouldn't have rules. That's impeding. That stifles me and grieves the spirit. Rules for worship? Now, if you look at the scripture lessons, you'll see that I underlined specific passages. I don't usually do that. Let all things be done for building up. Let someone interpret. Let each one keep silent. Let two or three prophets. Let others weigh. Women, keep silent in the church. Ask your husband at home. Acknowledge the things I'm writing. Earnestly desire prophecy. Don't forbid speak in tongues. I underline those because they are in the imperative tense. They are commands. And so when you say let this, let that, you sort of see like Paul's suggesting this. And what he's really saying is all things must be done to build up the church. Someone must interpret. If not, they must be silent. Two or three must speak, then others must wait. That's how he's saying it. These are rules. And Paul's trying to bring control to a chaotic situation, and he's laying down laws from God, saying these are the way. And so we in the Reformed churches believe in what's called the regulative principle. God regulates worship. We look in the scriptures, we see what we're supposed to be doing, singing, praying, preaching, reading the scriptures. And we look in there, and we are not allowed to do anything in worship that he hasn't commanded or shown us that is done in the Bible. We can't get creative and add extra stuff. Because in the Old Testament, when they played worship like Aaron's sons, you know what happened? They were struck dead. It's serious. And so, you know, we take that seriously. But there's always a caution as far as how far you're going to go. So their liturgy was interfering with the very purpose that they got together, and that was to worship God and to edify one another. They had this liturgy, but it was the way they were carrying these things out. Okay, you've got it in tongue, you've got an interpretation, but people were all speaking at once. There wasn't interpretation, so nobody knew what was being said. Paul said, it's not profiting you, and it's an affront to God. So their worship liturgy is causing confusion. And he says, what, each one has this. But then he's saying everyone is speaking out. He said, no, it's each one has these. Each one should be doing these things in an orderly fashion and not everyone at the same time speaking out. So we have a glimpse into how the gift of prophecy and the prophets function in the early church in this passage. I mean, what is prophecy? Nabi is the name for the Hebrew word for the prophet in the Old Testament. What was he all about? You read about it, and God says, I'm going to raise up prophets, I'm going to put my words in their mouth, and they are going to instruct you. That's what a prophet did. He spoke the very words of God to the people of Israel and to the early church through these men, and at that period of time, women as well. The very word of God coming to them. We saw the rules that were laid down for testing those prophets in the Old Testament. Paul says you do that in the New Testament too. Yet they have to be tested. You see, there are those who say we don't have prophecy in the church now. Prophecy is what the pastors do. I don't prophesy. Okay? What I do is comment upon and try to interpret accurately and apply prophecy that's been given to us, written down as revelation. That's what I do. I'm not a prophet. We always talk about prophecy, we're foretelling. When they foretell, it was directly from God. We have pastors and teachers now who now teach and interpret and apply the prophecy that's been given to the church. The charismatic movement opens it up for the prophets to be functioning now, and when they speak, that's literally a word from God. So I'll mention a little bit later, there's a more improved version of that, but that's what the prophets are. And the Corinthians were falling into this pagan notion that when the Spirit comes, and if the Spirit really comes, you lose control. That you're so full of the Spirit, it's nuts. You know, you just can't control yourself, and the less control, the more of the Spirit. And if you look at verse 32, Paul says, no, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can control yourself and choose not to share that revelation. Now, in verse 28, he says something interesting. He says, let them be silent. If there's no one to interpret, be silent and speak to yourself and God. That's one of the verses used to say, oh, there is tongues as a prayer language. See, that person has the gift of tongues, and they pray directly to God. The problem I have with that is he's saying this tongue is to bring a revelation, and if there's no interpreter, speak to yourself and God. He doesn't say it's a prayer language. It's a language to give revelation, but if you can't at that time, then you know, just talk to God. He doesn't say, this is a prayer language. He doesn't say that. But I think passages like this are the reason why, as mentioned last week, J.I. Packer and Tim Keller and others, as they have people come to their churches who believe that they have the gift of tongues as a prayer language, they don't rebuke them. They don't say you can't be a member. Because they know they're basing it on an interpretation of Scripture. They may not agree with them, but in all charity, they want to say, okay, that's between you and God, but it will not be allowed in the church service. And so that's why some of that is going on. It's passages like this. What does he mean? Speak to yourself and God. Is it prayer or just keep it to yourself? You think about it, remain silent. You're not going to waste the revelation. God knows that he'll reveal it later. If it's needed, keep it to yourself. That's one way to look at it. But this is a debatable passage for sure. Now, you know, this is something that came up in my study that the commentators mentioned, and there's one commentator, Gordon Fee, who was raised in the Assembly of God. He's more friendly toward the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. There are others that aren't, who bring up the same question, and that is this spontaneous lay involvement in worship. Whatever happened to it? Whatever happened to it? William Barclay, in his little commentary, says, along came the professional clergy, they took over and they stifled this atmosphere of spontaneity that the Spirit can bring to the worship service. Now, this is one of the charismatic arguments. They'll say that due to this formalism and your liturgies, you're quenching the Spirit, and that's why the gifts aren't in your church. And I disagree with that. I think that we can quench the Spirit. But if you look at churches across the world, you know, and Bob and Marcy were visiting, you go to these churches, these are godly people. And they love the Lord. They love you. And you sense that. And they're seeking everything that God has for them. And these gifts are not coming into the church. Well, they're not going to seminars and learning how to do these things, which is a lot of what goes on in the charismatic movement. And I believe if these gifts were wholesale for the church today, we'd see them in these churches. God poured these gifts out on the Corinthian church. You talk about a church that was grieving the Spirit. You got a man living with his mother-in-law. You got them suing each other. And Paul says, you're not short on gifts. So then to say, oh, we're grieving the Spirit, that's why we don't have the gift. I think that's a bogus argument, which I just don't think holds water. And but believe me, the 5 years I spent in my first church all the time, oh, the prayer men were grieving the Spirit. That's why you don't have tongues and healing. And, you know, I don't think that that's what's going on here. However, there is a warning here. 20-some years ago, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church put together a committee. It was called the Committee on Lay Involvement in Worship. because there was a real challenge because of what was going on in the 70s and charismatic movement, looking at the OPC and thinking, you know, is our liturgy stifling a sort of a freedom that the Spirit wants us to have as we get together? And so they studied it. Now, they had five men on the committee. Three of them had one majority report. Each other minister had minority reports. One minister said only the minister can lead and pray, and then the people respond. The other one said, no, the minister and the ruling elders can read and pray, and then the people respond. The third group said, take a look at this passage of Scripture. What has happened to this spontaneity? And even in Scotland, they report the fact that if you got a church in Glasgow or a church in the docks or a church in the country or a church in the ghetto, their worship is different. Even in the Scottish culture, it's different in each place. More emotional in one, less emotional in the other. The orders are a little bit different. And he said, what are we doing? We need to allow this spontaneity. The lay people need to be able to speak out and share. And you know what? It was voted down. And what was proved was elders and pastors. Dr. Gaffin headed that committee. He wrote the book, Perspectives on Pentecost. A great book on the charismatic movement and its position. I saw him at Presbytery yesterday, and I said, Dr. Gaffin, I'm preaching on women be silent in the churches tomorrow. And can you help me with this? And if you don't, I'm going to tell the women I talked to you, and I'm going to give you I'm going to give them your address, you know. And he was kidding with me. I was talking about Gordon Fee's book, and then I checked Gordon Fee, and he quotes Dr. Gaffin in his book one time, and he basically accuses Dr. Gaffin of coming to the Scriptures with a preconceived notion when he comes to his conclusion. So it was interesting, the dynamic going on with Dr. Gaffin. But you know, he's no friend of the nutsy charismatic movement, but he's a biblical scholar who comes to the Scriptures and says, what's there, we have to obey. And so that's why we have this time of sharing. We believe that God's people ought to be allowed to share in sort of a dynamic, spontaneous way in some portion of the service, that we might encourage one another. Because you can have a service that's so formal that rank unbelievers come among us and they leave feeling like they've worshiped. And I believe that every worship service should contain some things that make them not fit. Don't believe that we should embarrass them, but they should not fit. Somebody's talking about God like he's real, like he answers prayer, and you know, and that upsets them. That, you know, that should happen in our midst, and that's why we do it. So, the next thing is that the word and not the culture has the last word on the role of the worshipers in our liturgy. This is verses 33 through 36. Women keep silent in the churches. Wow, what a surprise. There are at least eight interpretations of this passage of Scripture by the commentators. And there are at least eight. It's interesting, and let me just go over a couple of them. There are those who say it's a gloss. That means it was written in by translators and copiers, their own thoughts, and it got incorporated in the text, and it doesn't belong there. Paul never wrote it. Gordon Fee takes that. And Gordon Fee, I was talking to Dr. Gaffin. Gordon Fee is no mean scholar. He is a scholar and a thorough scholar when you read him. But he's got five or six pages of telling you why this shouldn't be in there. The problem is there is not one manuscript that doesn't have it in. Usually, you know, at the end of Mark, to pick up snakes and all that, if you read your Bible, say this isn't in some manuscripts, and there's a family of manuscripts it's not in. How do they get in one and not the other? Well, it could have been written in by mistake or whatever, and you look at it and figure which are the best manuscripts and decide, well, that probably wasn't in there. And, you know, God has allowed that to happen, I think, to just keep us on our toes and studying. But then you come and you look, and every manuscript that we have has this passage. Now, some of them have it at the end of the chapter, moved down. So they're saying, see, he wrote it at the end, and then it got it. And, you know, I think providentially God has preserved this text for us. And I think that arguing that this doesn't belong in there just because, gee, this doesn't seem like something Paul would say, and quite frankly, I don't want to have to preach on this stuff, you know. So Paul didn't write it. I don't agree with that position. There are those who say it's there and it should be taken literally. The Reformed Church of the United States, two of my best friends, pastor in that denomination, women do not speak in the service. Women do not speak in the prayer meeting. They don't pray in the prayer meeting. Women don't vote in the congregational meeting. Women are silent in any meeting of the church. You know, my two best friends, their wives are two of Linda's best friends. They love their church, and they submit to it, and they agree to it, and it doesn't bother them. And if you call these women weak-willed women, I'll tell you, both of them are feisty. But yet, there they are. That's their conviction, and that's that denomination. So there is that interpretation. It just means what it says, absolutely. There are those who say, oh, there's Paul the Jew. He just couldn't shake his past. You know, this went on in the synagogue. Women and men were separate, and Paul in his writing, every once in a while, that comes up, and, you know, Paul says something he shouldn't have said. And I think that just denies inspiration of what God is doing. There, this, Paul is quoting the Corinthians. Some Corinthians were saying this, like in other places, there were quotes that he was responding. And so this is a Corinthian quote that he's correcting. Maybe it came up through one of the prophets and it was challenged. The prophets were challenged on it, and then it ended up Paul quoting it here. There's nothing about it that you look at that seems to have the quality of the quotes elsewhere when Paul makes them. They make sense in other places as a quote. You know what John Calvin said? He said, well, what's going on there is what's going on here and is what's going to go on forever. It's those women chattering in the church. And you know the word here used for speak is literally the Greek word for chattering, sort of talking on and on and on. Now, that might offend you at first glance, but I wanted to read from the New Bible Commentary. This person takes that position, and he says this. Let's see. He's keenly aware of the need for emancipated Christian women to avoid unnecessary scandal by flaunting the social conventions of the day. Women had to be wise in using their newly given liberty in Christ. Paul is here protesting against the disturbances of the services by feminine chatter, the meaning of speak in verse 34. Some women, they're set apart from the men, were perhaps calling out questions and commenting knowingly on things said in the service. And Paul did not condemn the women to complete silence in the church, because he mentions that they're able to prophesy. But this was Paul's injunction is a positive value. A woman's femininity and so her influence are alike enhanced by the practice of silence. I'm glad I didn't say that. I was reading, ladies. But anyway, men and women are different, aren't they? Paul and Timothy says, men, lift up your hands without fighting and arguing. Women, pray. And he says, women and men have different tendencies. Women get together. They like to talk. Men get together. We talk a little. Joe and I would get in the car with Linda Simanchik. We'd be driving for 2 hours, in the back talking. And Joe used to go to Linda. He'd go, wait a minute. And he'd go, brr, brr, get her jaw started, and then they would talk. I'm not being demeaning. I think that we have to accept the fact that there are differences between men and women. And that's what Calvin is trying to say. I think the best way to look at this is simply to put it in its context. And what is the context? I think we probably are not going to absolutely understand why Paul said this. But the context is in judging and evaluating the prophets. Prophecy comes forth, and then you have to decide, is this from God or not? And how is that being done? Let me read something by Peter Jackman. It expresses this view, I think, well. The immediate context is the weighing of prophecy, and these verses are best understood concerning this activity. From this, the apostle derives a creation pattern when he refers to the law respecting male and female roles, both within marriage and the church, called male headship. If the women are to participate in weighing the prophecies, they would usurp the male leadership role in the teaching of the church, since weighing the prophecies implies more authority than giving the prophecy in the first place. The woman would then be an authority over the church, over their own or other people's husbands, and not in submission. If they had any problem concerning the prophecy being delivered, then the proper course of action was for them to talk it over with their husbands at home, not to intervene verbally in the church, challenging or seizing the authority of the leader or the prophet and then refuse to be submissive. And I believe that this is what it means when it says it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, you know, you can take it or leave it. It's a tough passage. But obviously it doesn't mean women cannot absolutely talk in the church, because in chapter 11 he said if a woman prays or prophesies in the church, her head should be covered. And that would contradict it. And so seems to be in the context of the judging of prophets and the women speaking out. They're emancipated. It's a new thing. And now the women, something they could never do is argue with the prophet and shout out and say, I don't agree with that. And Paul's saying, women, don't do that. Don't do that. I think that perhaps is the best way for us to understand this. But let me say this. I wrote here, now a word from our sponsor. Let's let God get into this, right? Ladies, if it's said there's no talking anywhere by women in the church, you walk in that door, be quiet, and don't say anything until you leave. And it was right in the scriptures, in every letter, how would you feel about that? Men, you know, what if it said to you men, no talking in church? You know, what if it said no shellfish, you know? No social media on the Sabbath. Men, you should grow beards and they have to be cut this way. Think of some of the Old Testament legislation, right? When we hear these types of things, first off, what's our first blush? And I think that we have to ask ourselves that at times. You know, Paul's not saying, keep your mouth shut, women, and make the coffee. But when he says, women, be silent in the church, you think, what's your first reaction? Do you immediately chafe and then look for a way out of what it seems to obviously say? Or do you immediately say, well, this is God's word and I want to obey, but you know, there are various interpretations and I'll listen to them and reasonably seek the one that I believe is biblical and not the one that gets me off the hook? You see, those are two different attitudes, aren't they, as we approach the word. Men and women, we approach these difficult texts in one way or the other, and I think it's a good test for us to ask you, how do I react when I immediately hear these types of things? And that's a good question to ask. Now, he wraps it up by saying to us, no matter the style of the liturgy, all worship should be biblical and fitting and orderly. He lays that rule down for the Corinthians, okay? He talks in verses 37 through, it should be biblical, 37 through 39. Paul is writing scripture. And scripture must decide what we can and can't do in the worship, right? Paul says to them, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, acknowledge these things. I'm writing to you as a command of the Lord. Paul is saying, okay, there are prophets, but I'm an apostle. And the apostle's the foundation. And I'm speaking as an apostle from the Lord to you, and you're to obey it. And if you won't see that and accept that, you aren't a prophet. Because if you were a prophet, you'd acknowledge that. That's what he says to them. What he's saying is God's word, okay? I think that we have to take that. We look at God's word. We try to find out exactly what it says. The next thing we see is this fitting and orderly comment that he makes. And what does he mean by that? You know, we said there should be a logical order to our worship, not a jarring jumping around just to be spontaneous. A sort of a gospel logic. We come into God's presence confessing our sins and his holiness and then claim the blood of Christ and ask him to forgive us and then sing in thanksgiving. And there's sort of a logic to that in the average worship service that's good for us. Not confusing, not jarring. I remember once worshiping at Ocean City, New Jersey, and we were on vacation. This was in the 80s. And they had students come and preach at this from the seminary. And they had one guy, we were there on a Sunday, and this guy came in, and he's sitting there, and we're starting, and they're playing the intro, and he stands up, and he comes up with his Bible, and he says, I've been studying the Bible this week, and I'm so excited about it, I just can't wait, so I'm going to preach the sermon first. And so he preached the sermon before they had prayer or anything else. You know what? I really wasn't impressed by that. Maybe I'm a skeptic, but I wasn't impressed by that. I thought that these guys are looking for a call. I mean, he's going to say, I'm so excited about preaching, and so call me to the ministry. And I thought, you know, Paul says, hey, the prophets can wait, you know. Let's pray, let's read the scriptures, and then have your sermon. You don't want the benediction first, you know. And I'd say when I get to heaven and I find out I was wrong, I'm going to apologize to the guy. But it just came across as phony. And I think that it sort of, the tone of the worship service was confusing then because the order was all mixed up. And so, now let me say this too. Decently in order can look different in different churches and different cultures, right? I mentioned that before. It can, an African worship service can be, you know, decent and in order, and to us it looks a little wild. And we have to accept that and not try and impose. In the informed churches, basically we have a Scottish form of worship which we have to impose on every culture. And I don't think that's right. I think that we need to allow cultures to worship in a certain sense according to their culture. However, indecency and disorder also exists in every culture. You can get into an African or a South American worship service where it seems wide open and it goes over the line and becomes indecent and out of order. We're dealing with that with the Liberian church in our presbytery. Their worship is sort of nutsy and bizarre. And we say, if you want to be an Orthodox Presbyterian church, this can't go on. It gets into this theater with them dressed in white and black and being the devil and everything, and we say, okay, we get it, but this is a worship service. Your music is going to be vibrant and everything else, but this is something that we say, we as Orthodox Presbyterians, we can't go this far. We think that's getting outside of being decent and in order. And so you have to get on the YouTube and look at like charismatic churches and watch their worship services and some of the worst expressions of them. People howling and barking and running around, claiming their fillings are being turned into gold. The pastor preaches the whole sermon in tongues and no interpretation. And all of this is just seen as this is really the Spirit moving. There's a pastor who's healing people by kicking them in the stomach and punching them. This is all, you know, going on out there, and it's growing. And so I think that, we need to always be concerned about what is good and proper worship. Let me say this. Well, you know, this stuff may never go on in this church, but do you think checking emails and messages during prayer or scripture reading is decent and in order? You know, there are ways among us that, we can really just disrespect the Lord as we're here worshiping him. We're here to worship, and we need to give ourselves fully to it. So we have to think about that in the different ways that we do it. So, let me close. Worship is an important thing, and there's, you know, different styles and different ways to do it. But I don't know about you. Do you ever come here and you're standing here singing and you're just tired and it's three songs and it's tedious and you're having a hard time concentrating, or the prayer's going on and you find yourself falling asleep, or the scripture's being read and you're worrying about something and you're not. You know, our worship is full of sin, isn't it? Our great comfort is that there is one whose worship was perfect. Now we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, he was our Savior and he always obeyed the Father decently and in order, but he was God, so he didn't worship. But remember when he was baptized for our sake? It was done, he kept the law for us. He went to every synagogue service, and when he was there, he was attentive and he was worshiping as in his human nature, in the way every one of us should worship, even though he was God. And he did that for us. Think about the things that he did. He turned wine into water. He overturned tables in the temple. He provided for his mother's care when he was on the cross. He submitted to the Father in the garden. In all those ways, serving perfectly and decently and in order for us. So we come together and we worship. We're perfect in him. And we're human and we get tired and all that. And there's carelessness and there's sin involved in it. And we need to repent of that. But be encouraged that when we get together like this to worship, the Son of God is at the right hand and the Holy Spirit is taking our prayers and making them acceptable to God. Let's give ourselves fully to it. fully to worship. Let's do everything we can to not get distracted and put our full thought into it. I mean, don't we at least owe that much to him? To ask him, is what I'm doing when I worship decent and in order? Because of what he's done for us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for a congregation that loves your word. These have been tedious chapters, and these messages can wear on us. We're talking here about something that, for the most part, doesn't go on in our church. But yet it's in your word, and you warn us that even in a very reformed, orderly, back-and-forth, dialogical, reformed worship service, there can be things going on that are indecent and not fitting and out of order because we're sinners. And we pray, Father, that you might guide us in our worship. And I pray, Father, that you might always remind us that we have a Savior who did everything that we're required to do, and he did it perfectly. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And that included even aspects of what we do in worship. And we thank you for him. And we pray, Father, that we might take great comfort in the fact that at your right hand he sits and pleads for us. And because of him, our worship is in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's grace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen.